All right, so we've been going in through our study in Romans for many months. And again, just very quickly, Romans is Paul's definitive statement, if you will, on Christian doctrine. There is nothing more concise and thorough in the Bible, and specifically the New Testament, about Christian doctrine. And so this is it, and we've been going through the book of Romans for months. And so, you know, we go through these first three chapters where Paul makes it very clear exactly what sin is. You'll find no more thorough explanation of sin and the fact that the entire world is busted because of our sin when you go through those first three chapters. And then chapters 4 and 5 about our faith, being saved by grace through faith. Chapters 6 and 7, the whole idea of the sanctifying work of God in our lives. We get to chapter 8. This profound, again, I always refer to it as the cathedral of the New Testament, just soaring from there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no separation that could ever happen for us from God himself. And then we move into what a lot of people call the 9-1-1 chapters, you know, from chapter 9 to chapter 11, and a lot of people just sort of short-circuit when they come here because it seems for a lot of Christians, especially in North America in these later days, that what's really going on is they get confused about it. But what Paul's really doing is answering what he presumes to be arguments that will come. Remember, he's writing to Christians in Rome. These are Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And, excuse me, he's using logic that he's completely familiar with as a Jewish man. He knows the arguments that a Jewish person would use. He's writing in about, let's call it 54, 55 AD. It's been since 32 AD when Jesus ascended to heaven. And he knows about, you know, the rejection of Israel, and he knows about these things, and he knows how Jewish people think. He's responding to this. And so we've looked through chapter 9, 10, 11. You could say most people look at it as Israel's past, Israel's present, Israel's future, those three chapters. And we finished up most of chapter 11 last week. And what he's doing here, just so you understand the plan for tonight, I want to finish the chapter, and then we're going to come back to one verse. And we're going to kind of let that open up, and we'll go from there. So what he's doing, he's really drawing the distinction between Israel and the church. Israel and the church are mutually distinct. It's really important that we always keep that in mind, that Israel and the church are mutually distinct. They're not the same. This whole idea of replacement theology, we've talked about some of this before, that some people believe that the church has actually replaced Israel. That's actually heresy. That's not true at all. Okay, he's making that clear, that God has a plan for Israel, that he's not done. And really, if you were to take those three chapters together, 9, 10, and 11, that's really the overarching theme of these three chapters. God's not done with Israel. So now as he talks about Israel's future, he's showing how God is not done with Israel. So for those of you who weren't with us last week, I guess I'd say my apologies, not really, but I mean, just, I don't mean that flippantly. I mean, I just mean we're going to move kind of quickly as we do this, but just to get a running start, I guess I'd say beginning in verse 11, speaking of Israel, I say then, have they, Israel, stumbled so that they should fall, meaning be rejected forever? Certainly not. But through their fall, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Salvation came to the Gentiles in order to provoke Israel, who knew God in the first place, provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall, and you need to follow his logic, it's really pretty simple, but listen to what he's saying. If their fall, if Israel's fall, if they're falling away, means riches for the world, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, then how much more? That's a phrase you always want to traced through Paul's epistles. How much more than their fullness? That's a staggering thought. You know, when it's one thing to see what they've done and how they've fallen away and what it has meant for you. You know, we can be very arrogant and think, you know, oh yeah, I came to Christ. Yeah, you came to Christ because Israel rejected Christ. That's why we came to Christ. And he's making that point as he goes through this. And he's saying, if that has happened, if their falling away means fullness for us, how much more will their fullness mean when they come to Christ? which I'm not going to go into it, but that's a really important part when you start talking about then the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Davidic kingdom coming back, the 1,000-year kingdom where Christ himself rules from Jerusalem on a throne in Jerusalem, all is a fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom prophecies, all that. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means that I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away means the reconciling of the world, think of who you are. Most of us in here are Gentile by birth. And we're Gentiles by birth and have come to Christ because of the falling away of Israel. If that has happened, then what will their acceptance be, or what will it mean? But life from the dead for them. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. I mean, he's looking back in many ways. He's looking back to the promises made to Abraham. And he's saying, if those promises are holy, and God can never go back on his promises, he's not a promise breaker, he's a promise keeper. So if those promises are holy, if the first fruit's holy, the lump is also holy. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. And if some of the branches, and he's going to use this illustration that'll work through most of the rest of this chapter, the idea of Israel being an olive tree. It's a picture that's used of Israel often in the scriptures. If some of the branches of Israel have been broken off, some of the people, right? If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, you know, we're not domesticated. We think we're so cool. But we weren't. I mean, we were pagans. We were out there worshiping all kinds of gods and putting all kinds of stuff into ourselves, you know? And so he's saying, if the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, then you become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Here's a warning. Do not boast against the branches. Don't be talking about Israel. You look at the news and the things that are going on in Europe right now. You look at these things. If how should I put this? He said, don't boast against them, but if you do, remember that you do not support the root supports you. Okay? He says, you'll say then, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Well said, he says. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear. For God did not spare the natural branches. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. In other words, if God in his righteousness has temporarily set Israel aside, then he can do the same thing with us if we're boastful or haughty. Okay? That's the idea. Therefore, he says, consider the goodness and the severity of God. There's a contrast. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. He says, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Think about what happened in Israel. Think about the idea that in 70 AD, when Titus Vespasian destroys Jerusalem, the temple's destroyed, 1.5 million Jews are put to death. Think about that. I mean, those are numbers for us, but they're big numbers. 1.5 million Jews, and 1 million of them probably in a space of 3 days in Jerusalem, put to death. The rest scattered to the nations all over. That's why they're Jewish people all over the world, right? Even to this day. And so he's saying, on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you could also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, like grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. What did Paul say back in chapter 10, verse 13? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's saying that for Israel. He's saying that for us tonight. Anyone here who doesn't know Christ, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. And so he says, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and you were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree. For I do not desire, brothers, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, the mystery of Israel, the mystery of what happened to Israel and what will happen to Israel. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. We're not to be ignorant about this. There are four times in the New Testament where Paul uses this phrase, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. He says it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're not to be ignorant about spiritual gifts. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we're not to be ignorant about the wily devices of Satan. He'll say in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're not to be ignorant about the return of the Lord. And here he says, we're not to be ignorant about Israel. Sadly, the top four things Christians throughout the ages have been ignorant about are those things. We're ignorant about spiritual gifts. And we stay away from it. We're ignorant about Satan's devices. We become his press agent very often. We're ignorant about the rapture. We argue about the rapture all the time. We're ignorant about Israel, but we're not to be ignorant about those things. He says, we're not to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be, says wise in my translation, but the idea in Greek is conceited. Lest we should be conceited in our own opinion that blindness, your Bible may say hardness, but that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I'm going to come back to this later. But blindness, I just want to say this about blindness. Very often, and especially learned this over the years working in Israel, sharing the gospel with Jewish people, obviously, and Israelis, it's very tempting sometime to say, and those of you who are going on the tour with us, I know it'll go through your mind. It happens all the time. You say, how can you live in this land? How can you live in this land? You have a Bible. You have it. It's right there in front of you. You live in this land. How can you not see that Jesus is Messiah? Well, that's like taking a blind man out and saying, look at that sunrise. And him saying, I can't. I'm blind. You say, come on, just try. Is there another group of people on planet Earth that you can find where the Bible says God has temporarily blinded them? This is profound to think about, that God has actually, by his design, put a blindness in part. I mean, it doesn't mean no Jewish people are ever saved. That's not true. But there is, if you have ever tried to share the gospel with Jewish people, and Jason's going to be talking about that next week, the idea of sharing the gospel with Jewish people and how to go about doing it. If you've ever done that, you understand some of the arguments you may hear, or some of the what you'll feel are obstacles that come up, and you don't know how to get through because they think differently than us. I don't mean they're genetically different. What I mean is, through their history. Really, is no matter what kind of a family background you have, no matter what your family's history may have been, it doesn't begin to compare to what the history of Israel. I don't mean the people living over in the land of Israel. I mean all Israel, all Jewish people throughout the world. Doesn't even begin to compare in terms of how, especially the church, has really persecuted them and been behind even the Holocaust in the 30s and the 40s, the things that are going on today around the world. So it's important to learn how to be sensitive and how to go about this. But he's saying something here. He's saying blindness has come in part on Israel until, and I know I said it last week, this word until is a very pregnant word. I've said this many times, look it up. Just go to a thesaurus, go to Blue Letter Bible, type in until. And there's a lot. There's over 400 untils in Scripture, and they're all actually kind of interesting. But there are three that I think are important for us. One I think I mentioned last week in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who have been sent to you, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. I say to you, your house is left to you desolate. The temple will be destroyed, in other words, he's saying, and Israel itself will be destroyed and cast to the nations. Your house will be left to you desolate. And I say that you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, until. There's an until. An until means this is going to happen until a point, and then everything changes. So that's what he's speaking of here. There's another until, which is important to talk about for a moment, Luke 21:24, that Jerusalem, Jesus said, Jerusalem would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. Now, this is the fullness of the Gentiles here, and they're two different things. Don't want to confuse you, but I need to get it said. Jerusalem became trodden down by the Gentiles beginning in, well, you could say technically 605 BC, but especially by 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar. And from that point forward, Jerusalem, even though they came back to the land after the captivity, they were still trodden down by the Gentiles and continued to be trodden down by the Gentiles. But, you know, from Babylon through through Persia, Greece, Rome, all through the centuries, really, I mean, you could say 1948, right, Israel comes back to the land officially. And people say that was the end of it. No, they didn't have the Temple Mount, right? They didn't really have Jerusalem. I remember June 6, 1967. I remember that. You know, many people think that was the day. That was the day that the times of the Gentiles, you know, was now fulfilled. Maybe. I'm not so sure about that. No one really knows. We'll find that out. But we're certainly, and even if it did happen, I guess we're in overtime at this point, you know. But yeah, look at how the whole world argues over Jerusalem. The whole world argues over Jerusalem. State Department, if you even looked at the debate last night, you know, people are talking about Jerusalem. Like, we have a right to decide where Jerusalem's capital should be. Like, someone should tell us where our capital should be. We got no right to do that, but yet people are arrogant enough to think that they do. Okay, so we'll come back to this. But what's he saying? Blindness has come upon Israel, in part, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word fullness means a number. It means a number. This speaks of the rapture. We're going to come back and look at this idea of rapture in a moment. But the idea here, now think about this. Fullness, there's a number. From the time of the ascension of the Lord until now, you could look at it this way. God has a number. There's a number. The number of Gentiles who will come in to what? To the church. See, the church, very often we don't think of it this way, but the church is an interval. The church is a moment within all of history. If you go back and you look at history, there, when Jesus says, let me read it to you. When Jesus says, you don't have to look it up, but in Luke chapter 4, he comes into the synagogue in Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it, and he reads from what we would call Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and all who looked at him marveled. Is this the carpenter's son? You know, who is he to say these things? That's a messianic passage. But if you read it in Isaiah, actually read it in Isaiah, not in the New Testament, but you read it in Isaiah, he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's what we're in right now. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, we're in a point in time, we're in a time, the church, that is going on, it's been going on for 2,000 years until a day when we're out of here and the day of vengeance of God begins. We don't tend to look at it that way. The more technical prophecy, but you can look it up for yourself, Daniel chapter 9, those four verses from verse 25 through 27. There's an interval there after the time when he predicts the exact day that Messiah will come and present himself as the king of Israel. From the moment he's crucified until Rome comes in and seeks to install its own leader over Israel and the world, which is still in front of us now, is the church age. It's an interval, and I know for some of you may not be used to looking at Scripture that way, but it's really important to see it that way because God deals this way. Paul says in Ephesians that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. What's he saying? It was there, you couldn't see it. You can see it in the intervals. You can see it in what you might say are the spaces or the parentheses or in the commas, you know, but you don't actually, God's not saying the church. He's not talking about us. But here's another one. I just think this, and we'll get back to this in a moment. Here's one that a lot of us don't think about very much. Hosea chapter 5, he says this in verse 15. Let me just read it to you. God is speaking. I will return again to my place. Who's speaking? I will return to my place. What's his place? Heaven. God's place is heaven, right? Right? I will return to my place. Well, where's he been? If he's going to return. Interesting. I will return again to my place until they, Israel, until they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Now, I would not recommend that anybody try to think like Satan does. But if you can think for a moment like he does, you have to ask yourself a question. Why is he out to destroy Israel? I mean, after all, I can understand that before Messiah came. He wanted to destroy Israel so Messiah couldn't come into the world, right? So why does he want to destroy Israel now? Set it right there. Until they seek my face. He wants to keep Israel from seeking his face so that he can have dominion over the whole world. It's not a way that we're used to reading the scripture, I admit, but it's a really important way to look at the scripture. Okay, let's move on, finish the chapter, and let's come back and look at this in more detail. He says, and so, and this stumbles everybody, and so all Israel will be saved. Don't misunderstand that. He's not saying all Israel or all who are of Jewish blood, okay? He's not saying all will be redeemed. He's not saying saved or salvation in the way you and I read that. If you were to look at it in the Greek, it really means delivered. That's the context of what he's been saying here. They'll be delivered. They're going to be protected from the wicked one in those wicked days. Because he's talking about the rapture of the church that just happened in verse 25. So after that, and let me just say, after the rapture of the church is gone, never to be seen again. For those of you who are familiar with Revelation, what we see in Revelation, we see the church, chapters 1 through 3. The word church, or ecclesia in Greek, is used, I believe, 24 times until chapter 4. From that point forward, you'll never read it again. Again, depends on how you like to read Scripture. High view or low view. If you think it's all written of God, that's a high view. If you think we have a right to actually interpret things any way we want to, that's a low view. Okay, so if the Holy Spirit is the author and he's selected words and chooses not to use certain words, there's a reason for that. It's really important for us to get that. And so the church, once the church is taken out of here at the rapture, whatever happens after that, as we would say the book of Revelation, as that begins to unfold, there's a group of people called the elect or the redeemed. They're believers, but they're not called the church. It's a technical point, but they're never called the church. The church began on Pentecost in 32 AD when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the believers in the upper room. And the church will leave planet Earth at the rapture of the church. The church has a beginning on planet Earth. The church has a beginning. The church has an end. God's still at work. He's still seeking souls. But it's a little different. So after the rapture, you have two groups of people left. Israel, who has been hardened, and at that point, who don't know Messiah. But now their eyes are going to be opened. That's when, you know, the 144,000 come on the scene and all that, right? So you have Israel, who at the time of the rapture, they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of the Gentiles who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all you have left. And we're in the mezzanine at that point. Let me finish the chapter. And so all Israel will be, if you will, delivered. As it's written, that the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, he says Israel is an enemy for your sake. But concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, what God had promised to Israel, he's never going to turn his back on. He's never going to turn around. He still has a plan for Israel. For as you were once disobedient to God, I know I was, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they also may have obtained mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. That's a staggering thought. It's like Paul just, his mind is blown at this point, and he's worshiping. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it shall be repaid to him? No one. It's Isaiah chapter 40, but no one can do that. God is the first cause. You know, the old, I remember in college, the argument was always, you know, who caused the first cause? Right? Especially if you're not a believer, that's, you can go on all night talking about that one. Who caused the first cause? Well, God caused the first cause, unless you think it was some protozoa or some pond scum or something, and, you know, lightning on pond scum or something. But who, and then where'd that come from? So who caused the first cause? Well, God's the first cause. God's the continuing cause. And he's the last cause of all things. And if we don't see it that way, then we think we're in control somehow of this. For of him and through him and to him are all things. All right, so let's come back, if you don't mind, and take a look at something. I'm going to kind of follow the outline you have, but you know, you do what you want with that. And I really believe the study of Israel, some people are not used to really looking at Israel in the Bible, which is sad because Israel is 5/6 of our Bible. It's 5/6 of our Bible. And prophecy is at minimum 27% of our Bible. So you put those two things together, it's pretty important that we look at it. And it's good to take prophecy seriously. Look, the scripture says that he's going to come for his bride, and he's going to remove the bride, us, the church of Jesus Christ. If you're in the church of Jesus Christ, he's going to remove us before the wrath of God is poured out on planet Earth. Now, some of you are used to this and believe it, and some do not. Some of you are maybe confused. Some of you might have another position. It's become popular in the church today, in general, in the church today, to believe that there are other ways of looking at what we call the rapture. The position we take here at Calvary Chapel is what's called a pre-trib, prior to this 7-year period called the tribulation, where God's pouring his wrath out on planet Earth on those who reject him. Prior to that, God will remove his church. Others will say, well, let me finish that. Prior to the tribulation, God will remove his church from planet Earth. There's going to be a time of great trouble on planet Earth. And after that, the Battle of Armageddon, which is not really a battle. We just call it that, okay? I say that only because no one's really fighting. If Jesus is coming down with a word that comes from his mouth, he slays his enemies. It's not a battle. It's just over. It's ball game. But the Battle of Armageddon, then the Lord comes down from heaven and ultimately establishes his kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom on planet Earth. And so the pre-trib is prior to the tribulation, the church is taken out of here. Some people say, why should we be different? You know, why is it that the church should be removed? After all, it seems that there's a difference as you read through Revelation. There's a 7-year period made up of 3.5 years and 3.5 years. And the first part, some people say the first part is a time that's good. No, it's a little bit better compared to a really bad time in the second half. So if you like that, I don't know that I want to stick around for it anyhow. But there are a lot of believers who say, why should we, you know, why is it that the church would be taken out after all? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. And so some people believe in what's called a mid-trib position. And not my plan here tonight is not to litigate those things. If you have questions, I'll be happy to answer them for you. And some are post-tosies. They believe in a post-trib rapture. After all the bad stuff happens, the church is taken out of here, and then we come back with Jesus. So take your Dramamine because you're going to get motion sickness at that one. But I'll just say this. Remember, we're the bride. And there's you and I, because we're Western, we have a view of prophecy when we read prophecy. And that basic view of prophecy, or the logic that we use when we think prophecy, we think prediction, fulfillment. I read this, it says this was going to happen, years go by, bam, it happens. That's prediction, fulfillment. It's a Greek view of things. It's a Greek mindset. The Hebrew mindset's very different. The Hebrew mindset is that pattern, God's patterns that he establishes is really the prologue. He's showing us in the patterns that he's established for us in Scripture the things that are going to happen. And a really important way for people to look at, well, first of all, for us to remember who we are, we're called continually the bride of Christ. He's our bridegroom. We are the bride. If you look at the Jewish, especially the ancient Jewish pattern for a wedding, the bridegroom comes and he enters into a covenant with his bride. They seal it with wine, and now they're betrothed for roughly a year. They're considered married, but no intimacy. And he goes away goes to his father's house, very often building on an extension of his father's house, and doesn't know when to go back to get his bride. She doesn't know when he's coming back. It's not like today where they go on not.com and figure out all these things. It doesn't work that way. There's no save the dates. There's nothing like that. She doesn't know when the bridegroom's coming. I mean, you read it through the scriptures, especially when Jesus is talking about it in Matthew 25. Behold, the bridegroom comes. You know, it's a surprise is the idea. She doesn't know when he's coming back, and candidly, he doesn't know. He waits for his father to say, go get her. Remember when Jesus said in Mark 13:32, of that day no man knows the day or the hour. He says, not the angels in heaven, not even the Son, only the Father who's in heaven. Now, I believe Jesus probably has a better idea right now, but at that time, he didn't. And so keep that mindset now of a Jewish marriage. When the bridegroom is sent by the father to get his bride, now they go and they seal the marriage, they sign the ketubah, they do all these things. They're married, and they go off to a time to consummate their wedding and then to the marriage supper. We have these images, right? Jesus talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, all these things. So it's pre-trib, in my mind, that the bridegroom comes for us. We're removed from here and go to the supper of the Lamb, right, with him. But there are others who would rather see, let's say, a mid-trib position. Well, if we were to try to put that into a marriage context, that's like, I've come for you by surprise, and I'm going to take you out and beat the living daylights out of you, and then let's have dinner, okay? Because that's what happens in the tribulation. We are not appointed to wrath. It says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We're not appointed to wrath. We forget who we are. And when people say, yeah, but look at the persecution of Christians around the world, that's persecution. The enemy's bringing that against the church. That's not God bringing judgment on the church. It's a whole different thing. It's important we make that distinction. Okay, so, and sadly, this has become a matter of academic debate, and it really just shouldn't. By the way, I want to keep something in mind, if you don't mind when I say this, but the rapture is the next event prophetically. Now, a lot of people would like to say, when they hear that, like, you got to be kidding, there's all these other things that have happened since these prophecies. So to say it's the next event on the calendar, there's all these other things. Israel coming back to the land, all these other things have been fulfilled. So how can you say it's the next event? In other words, there's no precondition for the rapture. When Paul speaks of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's anticipating in his lifetime that he's going to be with the church, taken up to heaven, alive. So he was expecting that at that time. I just want to put into context, if you would, if you don't mind, what's going on right now in our world. Just 10 or 11 things that are happening. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well on planet Earth right now. You can just see it in the wickedness around the world. By the way, Netflix, I haven't watched it, I don't intend to, but this movie they have out about Messiah, which is really Antichrist, they're because they know it's popular, they know that something, and everybody knows that someone has to bring order, resolution to the bad stuff that's happening on planet Earth. Number two, the rejection of God, the strong delusion that has come on people around the world. You look at it in Romans chapter 1, the depravity that we looked at when we studied that, the hatred of God. rise of the new religion. There's a lot of different ideas of religion around the world right now, but one of the biggest ones, and I think a lot of us laugh at it when we look at Greta Thunberg and that kind of thing, creation, the worship of creation. Very interesting, Romans chapter 1, verse 25, that they worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. I mean, I think when I first read that back in the 70s and the early 80s, I thought, yeah, people are worshiping people and animals. We're to the point now, we're worshiping the earth. We are. The people on earth are worshiping the earth. I never thought it would look like this. Rise of wickedness and the occult around the world, mocking and scoffing at the truth. I mean, I'm sure we all experience that one way or the other, but in a major way, you hear it on the news, you hear it everywhere. Great anti-Semitism worldwide, if you've been looking even at what's happened in Spain over these last days, imitating Nazis and death camps and having people as Jews in death camps in parades. I mean, it's what has happened. The whole idea, you know, and there's questions and headlines. If you look at on the internet, you know, is Europe going to be emptied of its Jewish population? Well, that's good news and bad news because God said, you know, all the Jews are going to come back to the land. But it's bad news in the sense of the fact that why would they? They would because of the hatred against them. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. Just look at what's happening in our own nation right now. I mean, far be it for me to get political, but listen to Bernie. He's saying, I'm a proud Jew, but I think that, you know, he starts talking about Israel and like he's no Jew at all. No, there's a great hatred for Israel. Global persecution of Christians, Middle East shakeup in general, rise of globalism. Actually, there's only three people. You really think about it, there's only three people. This is not a political thing. I don't have to apologize about these things. I'm just saying. Trump, Netanyahu, and Boris Johnson are the three people around the world who are standing up against globalism. And they're all hated. Each one of them is hated because the globalists hate them. The globalists want a one-world religion. It's just important for us to see it that way, not because I said so, because it's happening. The church moving toward Laodicea, I'm not even going to get into that one right now, and what I call ubiquitous surveillance. No matter where you go, everybody knows who you are and where you are, whether it's, you know, it's your whatever you're looking at on the internet, wherever you drive, even if your phone's not on. Okay. So let me read you something. I mean, it's, you know, we all say we know it, but let's just look at it again. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says here, beginning in verse 13, he said, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep. They were in Christ and they died. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until, who's we? What's the pronoun? We. He's including himself. Writing in the first century. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, he believes there's going to be a resurrection, both of the dead in Christ and those who are living at the time that the Lord comes and calls for us from the clouds. Now he gets more technical. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those are not the Presbyterians. We're talking about... You guys didn't have your coffee tonight. All right. The dead in Christ, those who've fallen asleep in the Lord, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. Then we, see the pronoun? He includes himself. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, key phrase, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. We'll be caught up. People say all the time, rapture, schmapture. You never read rapture in the Bible. True, you don't see it in the English Bible. It actually only comes from the Latin. You know, the Bible was written, the New Testament, I should say, was written in Greek. It was translated, for some, it was translated into English, the time of Tyndale and people like that, the Bibles that we use. Roman Catholic Church uses a Bible that comes from a Latin translation. There was Greek translated into Latin. And then that Latin translated into English. That's called the Vulgate translation. And that some of you don't care, I understand. But the word for caught, or the phrase for caught up in Greek is harpazo. That's rapamir or raptus or rapturo. And that's how we get, in Latin, and that's how we get rapture in the English. So when he says caught up, the phrase in Greek is harpazo. Again, people have this idea, well, okay, who cares? Well, actually, it's important because when we talk about the rapture, we have a tendency to think this is a one-time event. Now, it's a one-time event in terms of the, I guess you'd say, the size or the magnitude of this. You know, actually, I should say this. I remember coming across a phrase years ago about quantum theory, quantum physics, quantum theory, that of all of the theories in physics, quantum theory is the silliest. Now, this was written by a physicist. Of all the theories in physics, quantum theory is the silliest. But the only thing it does have going for it is that it's true. And it really tends to apply when you apply it to the rapture itself. Because, let's face it, when you really stop to think about the rapture in terms of our daily living, the idea that in a moment we're gone out of here. It's not like we're floating up through the suspended ceiling. We're just gone. That's preposterous. It is. I fully believe it. But I'm just saying, in terms of our daily life, that's a preposterous thought. It sounds silly. The only thing is that it's true. It really is going to happen. How do I know it? Well, first of all, there's seven of these that have happened throughout the Bible. And of those, four of them actually use the word harpazo, which would be what we would say rapture, okay? They're in your notes. But, I mean, you can look at a number of them. I would say, let's see. I mean, I got notes. I'm trying to go through my notes, and you got your own notes. But of the seven, actually, I think I might have starred one of yours wrong. You can think of Acts chapter 1. Well, actually, let's start Genesis chapter 5. Enoch is taken up to heaven, right? Enoch didn't die. He was raptured. Elijah didn't die. He was raptured, right? It doesn't say harpazo. It doesn't say raptured, but he was translated. He was taken out bodily. Neither one of those guys died. We read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, right? Now, it doesn't say raptured, but he did ascend. He went up alive to heaven. Philip, in chapter 8 of Acts, he was, you know, remember, he went down to Gaza. He witnesses to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then he's, I'm good. No, I got it. Thank Chris. No, just, I mean, I've got the notes. I just don't know what I'm saying, that's all. I can have all the stuff written in the world. Doesn't mean I know what to say. So Philip, you know, he explains the portion from Isaiah to the Ethiopian treasurer. And then after he baptizes him, suddenly he disappears. He's taken away. And the word that's used there, he was caught up. The word that's used there in Greek, harpazo. Same phrase that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man, he says in Christ, who was caught up to the third heaven. He's describing himself. He was harpazoed. He was raptured to the third heaven. It wasn't a vision. He was taken there. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, John doesn't say he was harpazoed, but he was taken up into heaven, into the throne room of heaven, and he sees all these things. The church, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, one that most people don't tend to think about, but let me just read it to you very quickly. If you're familiar with Revelation chapter 12, you read about this sign that he saw in heaven about this, you know, this great dragon, and he went toward the woman. The woman is a picture of Israel, who was about to give birth to a son to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, Christ. So Israel bore a male child. That's Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, Christ, was harpazod. He was caught up to God and to his throne. We have a tendency to read that like, well, yeah, I mean, he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Maybe. It was G.H. Pember back in the 60s, I think, who said, not so quick. The church is taken up. We're the body of Christ. That's one person. Right? Enoch. Think of it this way. The flood of Noah is the first worldwide judgment. What's about to happen is the other worldwide judgment. The flood is always pointed to as an example, a model of the judgment that's about to happen on planet Earth. There were three classes of people in the flood. There were those who were destroyed in the flood, 100% obliterated. There were those who survived through the flood, 8 people. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. And there were those who were taken out prior to the flood. That's only one man, Enoch. And the people say, well, that's only one man. We're only one man. We're the body of Christ. You say, that's kind of stretching it. No, I'm just reading the scripture that way. That's you got to figure out how you want to read the scripture. We're the body of Christ. You have the mind of Christ. Well, so do I. Is he schizophrenic? Does he have many minds? No, one. One spirit, one mind of Christ. We're the body of Christ. I don't want to oversell it. I'm just saying it's a way of looking at it. In any event, we read that word in each one of those situations. So some people like to say rapture is just one of those things. It's this real, you know, it's this little bitty thing. No, it's a very big thing in terms of our future, but it's not the only time we see it in the scripture. So let's get used to that, I guess I'd say. And people do have a tendency, I do have to say this. Some people will say, well, rapture is just wishful thinking, invented by Christians. Some people will say it was invented by John Darby back in 1870 and some other people. I know people who will say rapture is not historic church doctrine. And if you get into an argument with that or a debate, don't argue, but if you get into a debate with someone who says that, don't disagree. Agree, because they're right. Rapture is not historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. That comes from the Bible. The church fathers were nuts. I mean, you can read the first 3 chapters of, you know, chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation and see how many went wrong, even in the first century, let alone where we went since then and where we're going today. So church doctrine, biblical doctrine matters more. By the way, when we talk about rapture, we have a tendency to think it's a New Testament concept. I wouldn't say so. Isaiah chapter 26, we read this. Let me read it, because you don't have to turn to all these places, and I do have to go quickly. He says, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 26, I believe it's in your notes, at least the references, your dead men shall live, together with my, this is God speaking, together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, God speaking, come, my people, enter into your chambers. Did you know you have a chamber? My Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, pray for you, place for you, I will also return and receive you so that you may be with me where I am. Chambers. Come, my people, enter into your chambers. Shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the indignation, God's indignation, is past, the judgment. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. This is written 700 years before Christ. The earth also shall disclose her blood and shall no more cover her slain. That's Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 3. Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth, 400 years before Christ. Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth. Blessed are the meek. Right? Seek the Lord, O you meek of the earth. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. It may be that you'll be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Psalm 27, verse 5. For in the time of trouble, the tribulation is time of trouble. The last half of the tribulation is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon a rock. I love that phrase. These are glorious phrases, verses in the first place, but when you put them in a rapture context, it makes a great deal of sense. A lot of times we have difficulty understanding some things because God uses figures of speech. Hosea chapter 12, verse 10, he said, I have spoken to my prophets in similitudes. That's not a word you and I use, but we do know what similes are, right? And if you go through the scripture, you can, you know, God uses similes, metaphors, parallels, thesis, antithesis, and a lot of others. There's more than 50 different literary devices that God uses in his scripture to communicate things. We're so used to just saying, give me the information. We have to walk into the scripture and see what God is saying overall. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely a sovereign Lord does nothing. Here's the deal. If we don't read our Bible, we'll never get this one. Surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. What's he saying? Everything that God has done is written in your Bible. He's also saying that everything that God will do is written in your Bible. In fact, I'd say based upon that, there's nothing that God's going to do that he's not written in our Bibles. I realize I may have an extreme view of Scripture, but I suspect that though Jesus says no man knows the day or the hour, I have a feeling that after the rapture, it's only a suspicion on my part, so whatever, do what you want with it, but after that, just as we can look back on the Old Testament and see all these different hints of the church that Israel could never have seen, I think we're going to be able to look back and say, oh, it was right there when the rapture would happen. All these things that are hidden from our eyes at the moment. Incidentally, and I don't know what you do with this, pattern is prologue, though, and you can never teach any kind of a Bible study that has to do with Israel without referring to the Talmud. So the Talmud, this is not inspired, okay? It's just opinions of rabbis, but pretty wise people over the years. It's the opinion of the rabbis. Remember Enoch? Was taken out prior to the flood. By the way, how many years? Does anybody remember how many years Enoch was taken out before the flood? 689 years. By the way, he was 65 years old. He had a son whom he named Methuselah. Weird name. Even worse when you say it in Hebrew. Methuselah. Sorry, got wet. Okay. Dies and it's sent, it means. Or when he dies, it shall be sent. Bible says that he was 65 years old when he had his son. He named him Methuselah. Then he walked with God for 300 years, and then he was not because God took him away. Methuselah, weird name. But if you go back to chapter 5 of Genesis, which I didn't have time to go into tonight, but you go back and I've given you notes to kind of do the math on your own. It's very easy. It tells you when each person was born, when they died, all that. You can figure out the year that the flood happened. The year that the flood happened was 1656 in creation time. Okay, since creation, 656 years had passed. That's when the flood occurred. When you find out when Methuselah died, he was 989 years old when he died. That was the year of the flood. And the year that Methuselah died, the flood came, exactly as his father Enoch had prophesied. God gave him a vision. That's why he walked with God for 300 years. Imagine how much more information you have sitting in your lap right now than Enoch had. And yet it so changed his life. He walked with God for 300 years. He never looked back. We look all over the place. We're always looking for, you know, for loopholes. But he walked with God for 300 years, and then God took him away. Pattern is prologue. You can look at all sorts of other things. I put in your notes, you look up these things for yourself. Look up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? Remember what happened? They wouldn't bow down to the golden idol. Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of the Antichrist. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're Israelites, so they're a picture of Israel, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. What's that a picture of? Tribulation, okay? Of course, and the Son of Man is in there, right? Christ is in there. By the way, they're best friends with Daniel. And Daniel's in every chapter of his book, except right there. Where's Daniel? No one has the answer for that. But is he a picture of the church? That's only a question I'm asking you. But you go back to Enoch for a moment. So the Talmud says, and it's argued by the rabbis, but this is what they concluded, that Enoch was born on the sixth day of the Hebrew month Sivan, we'd say. which means very little to you. I mean, I'm sure your palms are really sweaty just hearing that. But so he was born on the sixth day of the month of Sivan, which, by the way, is the day of Pentecost. That's the day of the Feast of Weeks in Hebrew, or the day of Pentecost. So they believe that he was born on the sixth day of Sivan, and also that he was translated out of this world on his birthday. Now, I'm not date setting. That's not what I'm doing, because there's all sorts of theories that people have about we're going to be taken out of here in the Feast of Trumpets, and there's all sorts of ideas. And it's all interesting stuff. The point is, no one knows the day or the hour, so be ready tonight. But it's interesting, if Enoch, who was pre-flood, right? He wasn't mid-flood. He wasn't post-flood. He was pre-flood. If Enoch's pre-flood, and he's a picture of the church, and he was born like we were on Pentecost, and he was taken out that same day on his birthday, might the church? It's only a question. It's only a question. All right, let me try to move through just a couple things very quickly before we close. This whole idea, actually, let me read it. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 55. Behold, he says, I show you a mystery. Go back and study the mysteries sometime. Mystery is like the idea of a mystery, Bible, you know, the Bible term, mystery, mysterion in Greek. There are 12 of them that you'll find in the New Testament. A mysterion, the Greek word, a mystery, is something that was once hidden, now revealed. Okay? So, like, people will say all the time that a parable, right? Jesus taught in parables, like a preacher uses illustrations. That sounds real good, except he said that's not the reason. He said the disciples, after a certain point, Jesus began speaking in parables, and the disciples said, "What? Why'd you change? Why are you now speaking in parables? When you go outside," when he spoke to them privately, he told them everything he wanted to tell his disciples, his followers, not just the apostles, but all of his followers. But when he spoke to the crowds in general, he spoke in parables. And the guys were confused. They said, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And he said, "To you it's known. To you it's been appointed to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to them not." He hid it from them. That was the point of parables. And so the idea of a mystery is something once hidden, now revealed. Like a password. Once hidden, but now someone knows your password. That's the idea, okay? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Right? Dead in Christ, we shall not all sleep. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Right? We have corruptible bodies. You know it. That's why you use deodorant. We will be raised incorruptible. For this corruption must put on incorruption. We're going to get a new body. This mortal body must put on immortality, right? And he goes on to describe this. The point is there's a real resurrection coming, the rapture of the church and the new bodies that we'll receive. And it's hard for us to process all this. The only thing we can really look at is Jesus and his body, right? His perfect body. It's a resurrection body. We're going to have a resurrection body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've ever had an old computer, but now you buy a new computer, and you take the same software and put it on the new computer, it's like, whoa. I mean, I remember back in the day going from black and white to color. I didn't know the software could do that. I didn't know, and besides the processing speed, I was able to do things that I never thought I could do. It was the same software. This is hardware. The software is our soul and our spirit. And software has no mass. I meant to bring, you know, a thumb drive with me today. But, you know, you take a thumb drive, you can put 32 gigs of information on it. If you weigh that thumb drive before you put the information on it and weigh it after you put 32 gigs of whatever kind of information, it still weighs the same. Information has no mass. Atoms do. And so we're going to get new bodies. And a whole different study for another time. We're referred to in this life as flesh and blood. The new body is flesh and bone. He was in the upper room. They thought they saw a ghost. He said, I'm not a ghost. Look at me. Touch me. A ghost does not have flesh and bone such as you see I have. Then he said, do you have any fish? Right? And they fed him. Like, I don't know that we're going to have to eat, but I like it. That's okay with me. In this life right now, this is a blood-dry body. Blood and oxygen. We need it. Life's in the blood. That's what it says in Leviticus 17, right? It's going to be a spirit drive body. It's still going to be a body, but it's a spirit drive body. People have all kinds of ideas about this, but I look forward to it. It's going to be a great day, and I think that we stand on the brink of eternity right now. And you know the saddest thing in the world? One of the saddest things in the world right now is how many tens, some would say hundreds of millions of our brothers and sisters around the world are under incredible persecution. And the Church of Jesus Christ, the conservative Church of Jesus Christ in America, is more concerned with Bernie, politics, Harry and Meghan, and the entertainment culture, so many of these things that mean nothing at all. We sit back and we wait, say, well, he'll do what he wants to in his time. But we jumped off a verse. It said there in chapter 11, verse 25. He said there that, you know, sometimes it just, I don't know, I get my mind on other things. But Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There could be one more person that's needed. See, from the time the church began, there's been a counting as people have come into the church, into the bride. A counting. God has the number of the last Gentile, whatever that is. And I like the idea. I learned this years ago. This idea that God has a counter. If you want to think of it like click, 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 each time a person gets saved. Click, click, another person, another person, another person. Satan knows. He doesn't know the number that God's looking for. He just knows that when that number is complete, the clock starts for him. And he has a limited time from that point to establish his kingdom on planet Earth. We see all of the hints in the building of that right now, but he doesn't have that power yet. He's going to have that power after the church is taken out of here. And every time that counter clicks one more time, it could be the last time for him. I love that. That means for 2,000 years he's been in shock treatment, thinking it could be now, it could be now, it could be now. And there's always somebody, and you might know that body. You might know that person. It's amazing how we sit back and hope that someone will listen to a podcast, hope that someone will go to church where they're preaching the gospel, instead of just sharing Jesus Christ with our families, with our friends, because that could be the last person. And if you're the one who's holding back on sharing the gospel with that person, we're going to be a little ticked at you when all this comes about. Jesus is coming back for us very soon. Get ready, because we're going to see Jesus face to face. Let's stand together.